I'm going to do my best by God's grace to tackle this, and my issues are not so much with Mr. Buchan, but rather with his movement and what it stands for. And before I even get into this, I need to recommend a link that you'll want to look up and listen to by my good friend Tim Cantrell. And Tim is up at Antioch Bible Church in Johannesburg, and it was almost exactly a year ago, I think it was early April of 2017, that Tim preached a message entitled The Angus Buchan Dilemma. And so I would commend to you that link. You can just go on Google and Google the Angus Buchan Dilemma, and it will take you right to Tim's message on YouTube. I think it's also on their website at Antioch Bible Church, and you can listen to that. And Tim does an excellent job of giving you an overview of what all of this is about and why it's important. And so what I'm endeavoring to do tonight is not to cover the same exact territory that Tim did, but take a couple of things that Tim only hit with a glancing blow and develop it at much greater length. And so that's what I'm trying to do. I don't know whether I'll be successful or not. And I have to also admit right up front that messages like this are very difficult to prepare. And it probably took me about 2.5 times as long to prepare this message as it does to prepare a message that I would normally prepare out of the book of Psalms. And having said that, it usually takes me 12 hours to put a message from Psalms together. So that gives you some idea of the amount of work that's involved in a message like this. I had to spend a whole day just listening to sermons by Angus Buchan. And so for that alone, I should get a Congressional Medal of Honor. And I'm not here to pelt the man or the person or any of that. It's really just to tackle what I really see is the problem behind all of this, and just prepare some of you for what you're going to hear in the next couple of weeks. So with that said, let me just open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we just come before you again and thankful for the opportunity to do so. And, you know, we live in a very unique age, and we live in this age of great communication and of the internet and social media. And news can literally travel around the globe in a millisecond. And so we're inundated on any given day with any number of competing ideas and thoughts by those outside our own circle. And that isn't always necessarily a bad thing. But Father, sometimes we don't know how to process these things. And we don't know how to process what's going on in our own country. And Lord, we just come before you now, and we do seek your face and pray that you would help us to understand some of what's going on in the greater body of Christendom here in South Africa. And Father, I pray that that would renew within us a steadfast spirit to just be good Bereans, and to study the Word of God, and not only to study it, but to understand what it means so that we might rightly apply it to our lives. And Father, I suppose if there is one area where we really need to grow and where we really need to change, it would be the area of being inward grown. So Father, help us not to be inward grown, but to have an outward focus. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would use this message in our own hearts and our own lives. On one front, to caution us and to warn us. On the other front, to realize our own weaknesses and our own shortcomings, that we might excel still even more. And so, Father, we just commit this time to you and ask your blessing upon it, that through it, that your Son might be glorified. And we just pray it all in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, as the bulletin said this morning, the sermon title is Angus Buchan, Where Sincerity Collides with Truth. And we're very fond of using that old adage, well, he's sincere, but he's sincerely wrong. And sometimes we use it so much that it's almost trite and cliche to use it, but oftentimes, it's nevertheless true. And certainly, when we discuss the whole issue of Angus Buchan and his Mighty Man movement and the crusades that he leads, The statement has a certain ring of truth to it. And so it's important that we stand back and that we assess this. Because Angus Buchan has reached rock star status in South Africa in recent years. And it would not be an understatement to say that he has become the default poster child for what passes for Christianity in South Africa today. He draws tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands of people to some of his meetings and crusades. So in light of this, woe be to the person who dare challenges Angus. So why do it? Why take time out of a wonderful series, out of the book of Psalms, to single out an individual? After all, we are not in the habit of preaching messages that target certain individuals. But this is a little bit different because of the uniqueness of the situation, because of the sheer mass appeal of the man. Combine that with the fact that he's coming to Mitchell's Plain in 2 weeks' time on March 24th, which I believe is a Saturday, and there will no doubt be untold thousands of people who will attend this. They will come not only from all over Cape Town and all over the Western Cape, but from other parts of the country as well. I'm not sure how many people they're expecting. And yet Paul said in his book to the Romans, in Romans 16, verses 15 through 17, that we are to mark those who cause divisions amongst us. And this is one of those occasions where shepherds are duty-bound to caution the sheep that God has entrusted to us. We're not going to stop what's going on around us. I'm under no grand illusions here. My sole purpose in doing what I'm doing tonight is simply to warn the flock over which God has made me an overseer. I know that that's Pastor Tiny's heart, and that's Pastor Herman's heart, and it's my heart. I'm just the one who drew the short straw. So here I am. You see, if shepherds fail here, it would be a case of gross spiritual and theological negligence. So as I begin tonight, please indulge me for a moment while I read a series of passages. Most of them are out of the pastoral epistles, but I want to begin in a well-known, well-trod passage to many of us found in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, and from there I'm going to turn to 1 Timothy and just hopscotch through some verses all the way to Titus. But let's begin in Acts 20, and I realize this might be a little bit monotonous, so please bear with me, but I think it's an important exercise so that we can see the mandate that comes from God's Word itself. Beginning in verse 23 of Acts chapter 20, and of course the setting there is Paul. He's with the Ephesian elders at Miletus, and he's giving them some last-minute instructions. And the church at Ephesus was a church that he'd spent some 3 years' time at, and he had warned them many, many times. He had taught them. He had encouraged them. He'd edified. He'd exhorted them. Now he has those elders before him, and beginning in verse 26 of Acts chapter 20, he says this, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Why would he say that? Verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Other versions say the whole counsel of God. You see, when you preach expositorily through the Word of God and declare the whole counsel or purpose of God, then you are innocent of the blood of all men who heard you. He goes on in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You see, it's Christ's church. It's God's church. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now, if you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and it'll be easy for you to turn from here on out because the passages are fairly close together. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul to Timothy, who is at Ephesus, by the way. And he says, as I urged you, he's speaking to Timothy, upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Then at the end of chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping the faith with a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Now please turn over to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verses 14 and 15. And the context here is elders or pastors and deacons. And so we're talking about church leadership here. And in line with this church leadership, which is to be of good, godly character, he says, I am writing these things in verse 14 to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So the church, the local church, as it takes its local expression, is to be both a pillar and a support of the truth. And I believe I preached a whole message on that a few years ago after we first came here and we were talking about elder rule. He goes on in verse 16 to say, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. That's all speaking of Christ, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if we go on to chapter 4 in 1 Timothy, verses 6 through 8, it's right after he's given them a warning about a certain kind of false teacher. He says in verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And then again in verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for both yourself and those who hear you. Then in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, concerning elders and church leadership, he says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Now underscore that in light of what we're talking about. We live in an age where these mass evangelists come together and the emphasis is not on preaching, it's not on teaching, it's on miracles. Paul doesn't tell Timothy to do miracles. Nowhere is anyone ever commanded to do miracles. You can't find one verse. But we are commanded to preach and teach and to work and to strive and to agonize in the study. Verse 18, "For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Then again in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Timothy, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against." And he proceeds in verse 3, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words which arise, envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." And then verses 20 and 21 of chapter 6. "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you." Now, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Folks, this is important. There's a reason why I'm going through all of this. But because I think it really marks out the mandate that I have tonight and the importance of all of this. Beginning in verse 8 of 2 Timothy 1, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and a teacher." And he goes on to talk about this, "for this reason that I suffer." Then in verses 13 and 14 of 2 Timothy 2, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Then in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, beginning in verse 14, "Remind them of these things. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." And the idea there, the verbal idea of accurately handling the word of truth, simply means to cut it straight, to be honest to what the word of God really says, and not to cut corners. He goes on in verse 16, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." And then in verses 23 of chapter 2, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. That's what we're trying to do tonight. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. He goes on from there, that famous portion in chapter 3 about what it's going to be like in the last days when men are lovers of self rather than lovers of God. In verse 14 there of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, he speaks to Timothy specifically and he says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." And he goes on to talk about his mother and his grandmother who taught them. And then in chapter 4, in verse 1, he says this, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." And sound doctrine simply means healthy, nutritious doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. It's rather breathtaking, isn't it? Down in verse 14 then of 2 Timothy 4, he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." And then Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, this is in the context of the character qualities of one who would be an elder or a pastor. He says this, "He is one who, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." In other words, you better have your act together. You better have adequate training. You better not just be speaking from the cuff. "For there will be many rebellious men, empty talkers." Boy, that really defines the age in which we live. Empty, vain talkers. They wax on. They'll speak for 70 minutes and say nothing. I'll speak for 70 minutes. Hopefully I'm saying something along the line. "And deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet, their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.'" Boy, and you think I'm direct. "This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." And I think I'll stop there. You get the point. The shepherd of God, pastors, have an awesome, solemn, sober duty before God to warn the flock. Because at any given time, there are any number of false teachers and teachings at various levels which vie for the attention of the sheep. And so the shepherd must stand in the gap and he must sound the alarm, and that is what this is about tonight. There is a sovereign duty to inform, to instruct, to warn, to caution the flock of God over which he has made Pastor Herman, Pastor Tiny, and myself overseers. That said, it is not the purpose of this message to attack the person of Mr. Buchan tonight, but rather to address the problems and the dangers that his ministry represents. And so it is my goal to attack the problem of the elephant in the room and not the person. Let me do that by dividing tonight's message into two primary points. First, dealing with affirmations of Angus Buchan. Secondly, dealing with some, this is just some, of the alarms concerning Mr. Buchan. And I've already mentioned Tim Cantrell's message, and I can't commend it to you enough. It will fill in a lot of the gaps that I am unable to cover tonight. So, let's begin with some affirmations of Angus Buchan. It's not all bad. It could be a lot worse in some respects than what it really is. There are some good things about Angus Buchan that we need to commend. I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Firstly, would be his integrity. He seems to be a man with a great deal of integrity. And that integrity is witnessed in his marriage. He's been married to the same woman, Jill, for many, many years. And in his family with his children. Further, this integrity is seen in the motive for his ministry. He doesn't seem to be one of those who is in the ministry for sordid gain, as Paul told Timothy. But rather, he's in it for honest reasons. He started a whole ministry in Peter Maritzburg, or in Greytown, near where he lives, near his farm, called Shalom Ministry. From that, he also has his Mighty Men ministry. And he has orphanages and other outreaches, and he does some very good work on a human and earthly level. There's no doubt about it. Further, his integrity is seen in his moral character. His lifestyle's not like the lifestyle of most of these TV evangelists. It's not dubious. It's not doubtful. I believe he's sincere. Sincerely wrong, but he's sincere. Secondly, not only his integrity, but his love for the Bible. As I listen to a number of his vignettes, on his website, there are 5-minute devotionals. There are hundreds of them. Now, I didn't have time to listen to all of those. I selected about 20 or 30 of those and began to listen to them. But it came through loud and clear. He loves the Word of God. His Bible looks like it's been well-trod. It's well-traveled. He reads the Bible. He loves God's Word. He promotes it through his hundreds of 5-minute devotionals on his website. But while he might love God's Word, it is his lack of understanding of what God's Word means that is troublesome to me. And it should be troublesome to you. Thirdly, his love for the Lord. I believe that he has a sincere, genuine love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he's born again, that he's a brother in Christ. He has a tremendous zeal for Christ. Unfortunately, once again, it is that zeal that lacks knowledge. And it turns him into a blind guide leading the blind when it comes to spiritual, theological, and biblical matters. Furthermore, he has a great love for South Africa. He is a true patriot, probably one of South Africa's greatest true patriots. He wants to see revival. He wants to see a Christian government. Now, I can assure you and I can assure him, you will not see a Christian government in this country or any other country until the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the end of the Great Tribulation. When Christ establishes his kingdom, then you will see a truly Christian government. There has never been a truly Christian government, and there will not be a Christian government until the Lord returns. Further, his down-to-earth simplicity attracts many people. There is something commendable about a man who makes things very simple. And I suppose that's an area where I probably need to work even harder at. He has charisma that the common man, the blue-collar man, really relates to. That's good. Further, his commitment to marriage and family and traditional gender roles is equally commendable. He rightly said recently that South Africa's biggest problem is that it is a fatherless nation. That's true. He's right on. He hits the nail right on the head. And until we come to grips with that, and until we address that, and until we present a biblical, theological solution for that, we're not going anywhere except downhill fast. Now, this has gotten him into trouble with the PC-obsessed world and postmodern movement. So be it. Finally, we can affirm his clear convictions on sin. Now, I think he defines sin probably somewhat differently than I would, and probably defines it more as that what you do, not what you are. So his view of original sin needs some clarification and some definition, but he definitely has convictions on sin, about immorality, about homosexuality, and other various ailments of our society. 2 years ago, he went to the UK, and he was not allowed to preach in the nation of Scotland because of his stance on homosexuality. I can applaud that. I'm glad that he takes a stand on that. Knowing the little bit that I do about him, I'm not sure he could defend it in a debate, but he knows that it's wrong, and he's not afraid to say that it's wrong. And so he'll call sin, sin, as he understands it and knows it. So those are some affirmations. Now for the alarms. What are some of the alarms? And these are just some of them. You can listen to Tim's message. You can pick up more on this. But the first alarm is this. He is an old line Pentecostal. Now, on the one hand, there's a positive benefit to this, because the old line Pentecostals were more conservative than the current genre of charismatics and Pentecostals that we know today. But this also served to open him up to other influences, unsavory influences. There are other elements and other persons of other various excesses from the charismatic movement today who have gotten their hooks into Angus Buchan. In recent years, he's had recent flirtations with those who are part of what is called the New Apostolic Reformation. And there are heretics like Rick Joyner and Bill Johnson of the Bethel Movement from Redding, California. And we have a supporting church in Redding, and I've been there. And when you hear the bizarre, outlandish stories that come out of the Bethel Movement, it is nothing but cultic. Some of these men have had interaction with Angus Buchan. They've had a little bit of influence on him. He's not a full-blown Word of Faith man or anything like that, but he seems to incorporate certain aspects of other false teachers. What did Paul say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:33? Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. We have a saying, a man is known by the company he keeps. It's my prayer that Mr. Buchan would shed the grave clothes of some of these heretics. And so his background, combined with these influences, has prompted some very reckless and irresponsible statements in recent days. In November of just last year, 2017, he stated that by March of 2018, the dams in Cape Town would be full. Yet only a few weeks ago, on February 6th, at a press conference here in Cape Town, he stated that it would not rain in Cape Town until Cape Town repents. So presumably, Cape Town is more wicked than Johannesburg, Durban, Pretoria, and Pofadder. Which is it? Full dams in March? It's already March. We're moving toward the middle of March. We're nowhere close to having full dams. Or is it repentance that will produce rain? I'm confused. You see, these things are confusing. And if they're confusing for the average person, you can imagine how his enemies would really pick up on this and how they will castigate and paint all of Christianity with a broad stroke. The truth is that the predicament of our current drought is multifactorial. And much of the current plight is the result of the government that failed to plan, and so they plan to fail. And while Cape Town does need to repent, and I certainly heartily agree with that, so does every other municipality in the country of South Africa. Besides, how does he even know any of this? It is mere presumption on his part to make these unsubstantiated statements. And so we have his old line, Pentecostalism. In one sense, it's a blessing. In the other sense, it has led him down a path that he shouldn't be going. Secondly, a second alarm, he is theologically and biblically ignorant. Now, that may sound harsh, but please understand, there are many areas of which I am wholly ignorant of. It just means I don't know. I don't have the knowledge base. There is so much that I'm ignorant of. But when you stand up behind the pulpit of God, standing in the sacred desk of God, and you open up your Bible, you had better not be ignorant of those things of which you are saying. You had better be prepared. You should have studied before you ever get there and know what you're talking about and not just do it ad hoc. Sadly, there are many, of course, who fit that bill today. It's one thing to cite God's word from memory. It's an entirely another thing to know what that verse you are citing actually means. And by all means, memorize the word of God. Know the word of God. As I listen to him, he's very fond of beginning with a story. He'll tell a story, a homey, folksy story. A lot of times it's from nature. Then he'll read a text, and then he'll tell another story. And when you listen to him long enough, eventually you can't come away with the impression that it's his personal experience and his stories that ultimately determine the meaning of the passage that he's read. And then he'll conclude it with the old cliche, well, God said it, we believe it, that settles it. I've got news for you. Whether we believe it or not, it was settled at the very level where God said it. Doesn't matter whether anybody believes it or not, God settled it. The word of God is forever settled in heaven, the Psalms say. He has a tremendous zeal. But it is a zeal that is devoid of knowledge. I listened to a couple 70-minute messages of his, and he never said anything of substance. Nor did he ever get the meaning of the passage he was dealing with right. The same is true of the many 5-minute devotionals of his that I listened to. His messages are what I would call skyscraper messages. They're simply one story stacked on top of another story and so forth, until he builds the Empire State Building. As if Scripture can be accurately interpreted through our many stories and experiences. You see, experience doesn't determine the meaning. Experience doesn't determine truth. But experience, even though it is never the criteria for determining truth or determining meaning, the truth is the criteria for determining and interpreting our experiences. It all reminds me of the former evangelist of 100 years ago in the United States, a man by the name of Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was a former professional baseball player turned evangelist. He had massive crusades. He was the Billy Graham of his day. And when he went before the ordination board of his particular denomination, I believe it was the Presbyterian Church, every time they would get to a theological question that he couldn't answer, he'd stop and pause and then respond and say, "That's too deep for me." Now, I can't imagine pulling that stunt where I was ordained at Grace Community Church. Sitting before John MacArthur, And all of the men from the Master's Seminary who helped train me and poured their lives into me. And don't blame them for me. They didn't have much to work with. But I remember sitting there. I can't imagine saying, well, John, that's too deep for me. I wouldn't be here right now. I would have never left the United States. Sunday went on to remark throughout his ordination regarding theology. He said this, I know about as much about theology as a jackrabbit knows about ping pong. He was wrong. A jackrabbit knows more about ping pong. I had to read 20 of his sermons in a course that I took in seminary called Revivalistic Theology. And they were as shallow as the day is long. Sadly, I have to conclude that Mr. Buchan falls in the same mold. How many of you would go to a medical doctor who was self-taught from Wikipedia? How many of you would fly in a jetliner with a pilot who learned to fly through watching YouTube videos? Yet people, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people will sit under the teaching of someone who has absolutely no adequate biblical theological training. And I'm not talking about degrees. Degrees are not necessary to be adequately trained. It is the Church of Jesus Christ that must train up the next generation, not necessarily the academy. It's not necessary for you to have a degree to be an elder at Everglen Baptist Church, but it is necessary that you be well trained. Paul was right. They will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. You see, truth does not placate sinners, but shallow stories do. This is why someone like Mr. Buchan will never preach expositorily, because it will showcase their ignorance. Besides, it's too hard. It's too much work. I'm reminded of Ezra in the Old Testament. After the Babylonian captivity, Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. There it says of Ezra, the priest, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. When they went back during the second temple period, this was the purpose and the goal of men like Ezra. And then when you read through Nehemiah and you come to Nehemiah 8 in verses 1 through 8, and I don't have time to read it, but you can go back and read it later, Ezra got up before the nation of Israel in Jerusalem and he read the word of God, the law of Moses, and then he would stop and he would explain it. He would give the sense. Verse 8 of Nehemiah 8 says, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. In other words, they exposited the text. They gave its meaning, and then they sought to apply that text to their given situation and context. That's what preaching is all about. Sadly, we don't hear that from Mr. Buchan. Further, let me just deal with some of his favorite themes. Faith, miracles, and revival. First is faith. He likes to quote from Mark chapter 11. Good place to go. We need to preach on faith. We need to teach what faith is, not only saving faith, but living a life of faith once you come to Christ. But in verse 22 of Mark 11, it says, and Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Well, you can have a field day with that text if you don't really dig down and find out what it's all about. He goes on to say, when he's talking about this text, I pray from the heart and not from the head. Committing the error that so many do, that somehow faith is devoid of reason. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's an old philosophical error from Immanuel Kant. I call it the Kantian error that divorces faith from reason. It goes back to the 18th century, and somehow it wormed its way into Christianity. So we have areas of faith, and then we have areas of reason, but never the twain shall meet. Here in this Mark passage, faith must not be confused with wishful thinking, or with an optimistic spirit, or a positive mental attitude. None of these things are biblical faith. Faith and faith is not faith. It's faulty. Here in this Markan passage, Homer Kent rightly notes what it is about. He said, in the Bible, faith refers to man's response to what God has revealed, and you could just put in parentheses there, in his word. Unless one knows that it is God's will that a mountain be removed, he can hardly pray in faith that it be done. If God hasn't said it, then to make such a request and to call it faith is not faith, it is presumption. So faith is based on what has been revealed in God's word. And then it's directed at the object of the faith, which is to be Jesus Christ. Verse 22 in Mark 11, where it says, and Jesus answered, saying, have faith in God. The term faith there, the noun faith, is to be taken objectively. Many charismatics take it subjectively, so that it could be interpreted, have the faith of God instead of faith in God. And that makes God a faith being. God is not a faith being. God is omniscient. God knows all things. He doesn't need faith. We need faith because we're finite. We don't know all things. It's to be taken objectively, not subjectively. One of my professors, Dr. James Roskup, who in his Magnus Opus on Prayer, which is a four-volume work, said this about this passage. This is no smorgasbord to indulge the human appetite. On the contrary, it is an encouragement for heavenly aspirations. Prayer by faith is sensitive to God's word and is never ticked into gratifying iniquity. God blesses the person who prizes his will. 1 John 5:14. Believe according to the word of God, or according to the will of God. Hebrews 11:1 buttresses this argument that faith is predicated on God's word. The King James Version says there that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But the word substance is better translated as it is in the New American Standard Bible, where it says faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The assurance, and that assurance is rooted in the revealed word of God. So that's one area where Mr. Buchan is very weak, the whole issue of faith. Another area is miracles. In one message I listened to, Buchan told his listeners, you need a miracle, but you can't tell God what kind of miracle. He goes on to say in another video, God is going to bless you with a miracle, and a miracle is something no one can dispute. Boy, the Pharisees sure tried, didn't they? In this, he cites John 2, verses 1 through 12, the miracle at the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turned the water into wine. And then he applies it to a crusade that he did in Mozambique, where he claims to have healed a lame man who had a bar in his leg. And the whole crowd, he said, was nothing but Muslims, 5,000 Muslims. When they saw the healing of the lame man, they all prayed the sinner's prayer in mass, and all 5,000 Muslims were saved that day. That's greater than what we see in Pentecost, where 3,000 were added unto the church in one day. On another occasion, he claims that an African lady was struck by lightning on his farm and was raised from the dead. But there's no way to authenticate the claim. He doesn't even know if she was really clinically dead. And he's very fond of using this phrase, one genuine miracle is worth more than 1,000 sermons. Really? Where in Scripture are we ever told to seek a miracle? Where? Just give me one passage. Please show me one verse. Of course, a miracle is never defined, just like faith is never really defined. So let me define what a miracle is for you. Dr. Dick Mayhew, one of my former professors, said this, it's God calling time on natural laws and personally reaching into life to rearrange people and their circumstances according to His will. John MacArthur says, a miracle is an extraordinary event wrought by God through human agency, an event that cannot be explained by natural forces. Miracles are always designed to authenticate the human instrument God has chosen to declare a specific revelation of those who witness the miracle. Do you know what I believe is even greater than a miracle? Well, outside of the miracle of salvation, providence. The providence of God. And providence is thusly defined. Providence is God's supernatural sovereign control over all natural events so that His plan and purpose is achieved. To me, that's a far greater thing. To think that God can work through circumstances and situations that we can't even conceive of to accomplish His eternal plan for the ages. So while we do serve a miracle-working God, God's suspension of natural law through human agency is always for a very specific purpose. And the purpose is, number one, to authenticate the claims of the messenger. Number two, to authenticate the claims of the message. And then to authenticate the deity of Jesus Christ in the case of the miracles that Jesus did. What does John say in John 20, verses 30 and 31? And many other miracles truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, but these are written that ye might believe, and that by believing you might have everlasting life. Why did Jesus do the miracles that He did? To attest to His person as the Son of God. God in flesh, that He is God, a very God, who took the mantle of frail humanity, yet without sin, to go all the way to the cross for you and for me. That's why He did the miracles that He did. He expressed authority over disease, demons, death, and natural elements to authenticate the claims that He is indeed the very Son of God. His apostles, as His representative, did miracles for the purpose of authenticating their claims, their message, their person as God's representative on earth. They laid the foundation according to Ephesians 2 and verse 20, but we've moved far beyond the foundation today. And it authenticated the message itself according to Hebrews 2 verses 3 through 4. So here are a couple of questions that I would ask Angus Buchan and his followers. Number one, is there any new revelation beyond Scripture being given today, or is the Bible complete? Do we need miracles more than we need sermons? What does it say in Luke 16, verses 29 through 31, the rich man and Lazarus? When the rich man is in torment and he cries out to Father Abraham across that chasm and he said, please send someone from the dead to my unsaved family members so that they will believe. How does Abraham respond to that? If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe if someone were to raise from the dead. If they don't listen to God's word, they're not going to listen to a miracle. The warnings of God's word are more fitted, Jonathan Edwards said, to obtain the ends of awakening sinners and bringing them to repentance than rising one from the dead to warn them? Second question I would ask is this. Are the purported miracles consistent with the Bible? Yesterday, I had breakfast with some folks after I went out on my usual Saturday morning ride, and they were telling me about friends of theirs who went to a recent Angus Buchan crusade, and they said, you should have been there. There was a miracle. Do you know what the miracle was? They claim that the sound system was not plugged in. And this was only discovered when they were cleaning up after everybody had already left. But somehow, it came through loud and clear. There's a problem with that. Every single solitary miracle that you see in the Bible in both the Old and the New Testaments was always done in a very public manner. There is no way to authenticate that claim. And I'm here to tell you, it's rubbish. It doesn't fit with the biblical dimensions and character of a true miracle. Third question I would ask, why do those who camp on miracles always emphasize miracles of benefit to the exclusion of miracles of judgment? Because in Scripture, we see both of them. In 1 Kings 18, we see Elijah with his Mount Carmel meeting with the prophets of Baal. And look what happened in that instance. In 2 Kings 1, once again, we have another dramatic miracle of judgment taking place where the various representatives of Ahab or of Ahab's court were knocked down one by one. What about Acts 5, verses 1 through 11, Ananias and Sapphira? What about Acts 13, verses 8 through 11, where we have Elymas, who was blinded by the apostle Paul because he was talking rubbish? Why don't we see these today? Nobody talks about that. Nobody calls for a miracle of judgment. Maybe they should. Fourthly, I would ask this. If miracles are an everyday occurrence, then it would be pointless to use them as a means of authentication for the messenger and the message that he preached. And finally, I would ask them this. If one miracle is better than 1,000 sermons, why do we see a golden calf incident after the Red Sea parting and the defeat of Pharaoh's army? Why, after Elijah's monumental victory at Mount Carmel over the prophets of Baal, when it rained after 3 years of drought and famine, why did things return to normal under Ahab and Jezebel? After the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, in verse 66, it declares that there were many who no longer walked with him. If they saw the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, why did they no longer believe in him and walk with him? MacArthur concludes, "We have no mandate to seek or perform miracles. We do have a mandate, however, to study and obey God's word, which is able to make us wise and mature. We do have a mandate to walk by faith and not by sight." We're back to Paul, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Be instant, in season and out of season, preach the word. Timothy. He doesn't say anything about doing miracles there. Finally, one other area that Mr. Buchan's very fond of mentioning is revival. Revival is a favorite theme of Angus Buchan, and for this reason, it is not surprising that he will use 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, will pray, will seek my face, and confess their sin, I will heal their land. Is that something we can claim today? Is that something that's going to bring revival? Well, let's talk about revival. What is it? It is a renewal of believers and the conversion of sinners. Further, it is an intense outpouring of God's Spirit touching many over a wide geographic area, not just certain individuals in certain places. And if you go back and you study the true, genuine revivals of church history, you find out that the means of revival are twofold. Number one is prayer. Number two, the preaching of God's word. As I said earlier, I took a course in seminary called Revivalistic Theology, and it was really the results of my professor's PhD and doctoral dissertation, where he dealt with the history of revival in the United States of America. It was a very enlightening course. What you learn is that there was a depth in the preaching of those men who led those revivals. And they preached on theological themes like original sin, justification by faith through grace alone. They preached on the doctrine of regeneration, which is the necessity to overcome original sin. They preached on conversion. All of these were part and parcel of the sermons that they preached. They were all trained in theology. They were all trained in Greek and in Hebrew. They knew how to rightly divide the word of truth. They weren't just getting up and talking nonsense and rubbish and stacking one story on top of another. If you go back and you read their sermons, you see a real depth that was resident in their sermons. What about 2 Chronicles 7:14? This is one of the most misappropriated, malapplied passages in the Old Testament today. And look, I'll wrap this up as I go through this. Let me turn there, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Let me begin in verse 13, because you can't interpret verse 14 apart from verse 13. And we'll read verse 15 as well. It says there in 2 Chronicles 7:13, if I shut up, this is God speaking to Solomon, because at the end of chapter 6, verses 18 through 40, Solomon has prayed to God. This is God's response to him. Verse 13, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Where is this place? It's the temple. It's Jerusalem. It's a temple that is fully operational. So what does the verse mean? Remember, context. Context, context. Ancient Israel was under the Mosaic covenant and was therefore a theocratic nation. As a theocratic nation, they had a manifestation of the very presence of God that was represented in the Holy of Holies in that newly christened temple. God is present there. 2 Chronicles 7:13 through 15 is a response to Solomon's prayer in 2 Chronicles 6:18 to 40. 7:13 through 15 stands in the shadow of temple theology, replete with the sacred space idea of the presence of God contained in the Holy of Holies and the sacrificial system in full operation. Furthermore, when you go on and you get to verse 17 and following, it's dealing with the context of the Davidic covenant, meaning that there must be a Davidic king on the throne in this theocratic nation ruling at the time, who stands as the representative or the mediator for God on earth amongst his called people, Israel. Further, verse 13 of chapter 7 sets the contextual stage for healing the land. It mentions drought, a plague of locusts, and pestilence, which means infectious diseases. This triumvirate culminates in devastating consequences for an agricultural society like ancient Israel, who were promised the land and who were promised the blessings of the land to include fertility and productivity of that land. So there was a real motivation for them to obey. And if you go back and you read Deuteronomy 28, verses 22 through 24, and verse 42, it mentions these same things. If Israel disobeys the covenant of God, they will forfeit the blessings, which includes the blessings of the land and its productivity. And instead, God says in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy that he will send them drought, he will send them plagues of locusts, and he will send them pestilence or infectious diseases. Therefore, when Israel disobeyed and they suffered the predictable ravages of bad behavior being drought, plague, and pestilence, they are assured that if they go to the temple in this place, and they humble themselves, and they pray, and they earnestly inquire of God's face and confess their sins, he will physically heal their land and turn it back to fertility and productivity and bumper crops once again. This is a promise of physical healing of the land. It is not a promise of moral or political restoration. Yet, if any of God's people in this church age, as new covenant believers, will humble themselves, pray, seek God's face, and confess their sins, God will spiritually bless them. If judgment begins, it begins at the house of God. If revival begins, it begins at the house of God. If the church at large were to experience true revival, it would ultimately impact and influence our nation. There's so much more I could say, but I'm out of time. I could talk about how he confuses the gospel, which is a very important issue. I believe he's sincerely trying to preach the gospel, but he confuses it. It comes out cloudy and fuzzy. You don't want to be fuzzy on the gospel, folks. It is the power of God that leads to salvation. We could talk about the ecumenical dangers that are associated with going to one of his conferences. I think in all of this, we need to be reminded of what Tim said in his message. God does not bless bad doctrine. It just doesn't happen. We want unity. Yes, seek unity. And I believe there is a biblical ecumenicity that we should seek, but it is an ecumenicity that is predicated and rooted in the truth of God. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, John 17, 17, sanctify them through truth, thy word is truth. And some cardinal truths must be emphasized in order for true unity to prevail. Otherwise, you have nothing but conformity and uniformity. The bottom line is that one does not need to attend such a meeting for God to open heaven's gates and bless us with rain. It would be far better for us as saints to gather here at Everglen, and we probably should, and pray for rain. And pray for God to move us to be more outward focused and not so ingrown. We have much to pray for, don't we? And it's a sad day when somebody like Angus Buchan is the face of South African Christianity. That says a lot about us. There's a lot that we need to examine ourselves on here. We need to pray for Angus Buchan. We need to pray for those who follow him. We do need to pray for rain. The Bible says we can pray for rain. We need to pray for revival. We need to pray for revival to start here. Start with me and to start with you. We need to pray for our church. We need to pray that we would not be so ingrown, but that we would have an outward external focus on the lost and the perishing. That we would guard our footsteps and seek God's favor. Let's pray. Father, the hour is late and time is gone, and yet it seems like I've only just gotten started this evening. And so, Father, we just want to pause and we want to pray. We want to pray for Angus Buchan. And Lord, as we said, he seems like a very sincere man. And on many levels, he's a man of great integrity. We thank you for that. And yet he's a man who has not been adequately trained. He's never been taught to rightly divide the word of truth. And we don't say that with any pride or arrogance. It's just an observation that we can make. We pray that you might work in his heart and bring certain individuals into play who could convince him otherwise, who could begin to show him how to rightly divide the word of truth, and that he would be humble enough to receive that. And Father, we pray for those who go in their untold thousands to listen to him. Well, Father, that you'd wake many of them from their slumber and their sleep, that you'd help them to shed their itching ears. And if they're truly converted, that you give them a hunger and thirst for your word, that they might turn on the radio or pick up a book or hear a sermon of somebody who is faithful to the word of God. So, Father, we commit this to you. We pray for Cape Town. Certainly, there are many sins that are represented in this town. Great debauchery, immorality, drunkenness, homosexuality, theft, avarice, fraud and corruption, lying, deceiving. All manner of vice is represented here. But it certainly isn't exclusive to Cape Town. Yet we pray that you would start a fire here, a fire of revival, but that would start in pulpits like this one here. Begin to move in the hearts and lives of those who have been slipshod with the word of God, and may you convict them and convince them of their need to rightly divide the word of truth, and to stop pandering to felt needs and doling out psychological placebos, and treating church as though it's just another form of therapy. Father, that you'd stir hearts and lives, and you'd use churches like this to do just that. Father, forgive us for our shortcomings. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for the sin of being ingrown. Forgive us for the sin of not having an unction to go to those outside of ourselves and outside of our circle. Father, give us a holy boldness. We pray for the men of this church, that you'd make them godly men, spiritual men, men of the book, men of the word, men who would lead their wives, men who would lead their families and their children, men who would become movers and shakers in this church, men who would be able to lead Bible studies, men who would ultimately become deacons and elders as well, and men who might go out from this place to be shepherds and pastors and missionaries. And so, Father, we commit this to you. Now, Father, may we go forth from this place. And I pray this week that we would humble ourselves as individuals. I pray that we would pray and that we would seek your face. And, Father, that as we examine our own hearts, and as you begin to point out the sin in our lives, that we would contritely confess that sin, get it under the blood, knowing that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Father, to this end we pray and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.